We find the measuring of the temple in chapter 11, and it also relates the two stories of the two witnesses that prophesy 1,260 days, each day representing a year, which is biblical and prophetical numbering. The section ends with an affirmation of the second woe is past and the third is coming soon in chapter 11, verse 14. In chapter 12, it goes back and picks up some more details about the survival of the church and the war that's waged against her. Let's notice, like in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 12, it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember that in the 11th chapter? Listen, the woman in this chapter, in chapter 12, is the church. Let's notice also that she, that Satan is striving to not only destroy her, but also the male child. Well, the child is told to us. The child is not one person. I'm amazed at people that try to say that the child that the woman's trying to give birth to in chapter 12 is Jesus. That's crazy. That's just crazy. It's not Jesus. I'll tell you who it is. You look in verse 11. The Bible tells us who this is. It's they that overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Look in verse 11. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, of course, the dragon, chapter 12, is Satan. The woman is the church. The male child are the martyrs. See, the dragon has always been after the child born of the woman. All of this is just a sequel of the war that exists between good and evil that originated in heaven. Let's notice verse 7, Revelation chapter 12. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called who? The devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels was cast out with him. All right, the devil was fighting against righteousness long ago in heaven. He's fighting against the righteousness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ even today. He did it in the past, and he will fight against the kingdom of God in the future. He doesn't like Christ's kingdom being in his domain. He's on the earth. He has been labeled in the New Testament as the God of this world. But Jesus Christ planted a kingdom here, and he wars against that kingdom. He warred against it in the past, and he will war against it until the end of time, to where he, and as we read in the book of Revelation, when he is ultimately and completely eliminated. Amen? The devil is going to be eliminated. This chapter, chapter 12, it describes how the church is protected and the remnant of her seed are preserved. Look in verse 17. It says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep," who are these people? "They keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Listen, I don't believe Satan can destroy the church. Nor can he overthrow the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus set up his kingdom in his earthly ministry, and it will remain here. Actually, it is forever and forever. He's mad at the woman. He wants to destroy and overthrow the citizens of the kingdom. The church is a visible manifestation of the kingdom. It's a natural process. It's a byproduct of the existence of the kingdom of Christ to have a local, independent body of baptized believers, which we classify as a church. He's mad with the church. especially it being in his domain, and he's striving to overthrow these local bodies of believers. The dragon wars with and tries to destroy the citizens of the kingdom by attacking the visible church. Verse 14, look at that just hurriedly. It says, "Unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a times, from the face of the serpent." See, the attempted extermination of the remnant would continue for a time, and times, and half a times. This is a time in which the beast would have his dominion. Look in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. "And there was given unto him mouth, speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. The same period that the holy city is trodden underfoot in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, where it is expressed 1,260 days. It is described here as a period of hiding and preserving the woman. The same period of time that God's two witnesses prophesied, and clearly the same time as we read about the dominion of the beast. In chapter 13, it picks up another detail. Again, we are told this period of revelation that corresponds with the dark ages, symbolized by the two beasts. Let's notice, like in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue," we notice here, "for 42 months. And it was given unto him to" what? "To make war with the saints." Do you remember when we studied the Antichrist? We noticed and took a very close look in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. I don't believe you can appropriately interpret these passages unless you look also into the book of Daniel. "He saw a beast that came up out of the sea." Beasts in the book of Daniel, if you recall, mean a king or a government, and follows a description of this sea beast which war against the saints and has authority for how long? How long? 1,260 days or 1,260 years. Does this sound familiar with the things that we looked at last week? We noticed that's the exact period of time with respect to the Dark Ages. And I'm thankful for the Reformers and the Reformation and the Anabaptists. They were very instrumental and very involved in all that. I don't know if we'll be able to go into some of the historical aspects of the Reformation, but it's from the very point of this organization of the apostate church to the Reformation, that period of time is being covered, where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ went into hiding. If you have not read The Trail of Blood, you need to. This 1,260 years, every day represented of a year, the same if you add up 42 months. How many days do you come up with? 1,260 days. Times, times, and half a times. When you calculate that, and we've already done this in the past, what do you come up with? The same thing. 1,260 days. This is the wilderness period of the church up into the Reformation. And during this time, there's always been one opposing force. Now, we receive some additional information in chapter 13. And like I said, we shouldn't attempt to interpret this vision except in light of Daniel chapter 7, and we'll do that. Also, I think you need to correspond it with Revelation chapter 17, verses 7 through 18. The whole passage seems to teach the transition from the imperial pagan Roman Empire to a so-called holy Roman Empire. This transition commences with the Emperor Constantine, the emerging evil that would rise up from the fourth kingdom, told by Daniel, prophesied of him, the same evil would unite church and state. Do you know why we are so adamantly opposed to the union of church and state? Do you know why this country found it so important that there was a, that there should be a separation of church and state. Do you know why that is? Because through this union of church and state, the church of the true living God was severely and extremely persecuted. This same evil that was in the pagan imperial Roman Empire, where Christians were losing their life, failing to worship the Caesars, that power would be transferred to the uniting of church and state and continue to war against the saints. This is what we see in the spotted beast. It seems to be the primary representation in chapter 13 and verse 2, where it says, "And the beast, which I saw, was like unto a leopard." This leopard seems to be the best representation of the church being united to state. Of course, it wasn't the true church. It was the apostate church. This would precede the earth beast that we read of in verse 11. Notice verse 11. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a dragon." This represents the papacy. See, the question asked is, who is likened to the beast? Who is able to war with him? See, for many centuries of the 1,260 years, no nation in Europe was able to war with the power represented by the Pope. The first beast, representing the Roman civil or secular power that sustains the papacy in its career of persecution. The second beast, representing the papal ecclesiastical power, giving life from the former, perpetuating its influence in the earth. Let's look like in verse 11. Notice, he said, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake like a dragon, and he exercised this all the power of" what? The first beast. You see the transfer of power? See, there's always been just this one emerging evil. It was developed in the Imperial Roman Empire. It came up in the area of Asia Minor, very epicenter of this emerging evil, but it began to expand. We see it continue to persecute the church. It goes into the combination of church and state. And then we have the rise of the persecution by the Roman Catholic Church. But there was just one emerging power that the church is warned of that would soon come. In other words, he exercised the power, the second beast did, he exercised the power of the pagan empire. See, the pagan head of Rome was wounded. We read about that in this chapter. But that deadly wound was healed by a Catholic head, the head of the papacy. That is how the opposing evil against the church was brought back to life. Satan took the fallen pagan Roman Empire and he reconstructed another Roman Empire composed of many states, each with its own national government, but united in its religion. See, all the persecution of the Dark Ages by the Catholic Church, it was the same evil power that persecuted the church in John's day. The same power, the same opposing emerging evil. In other words, the first beast of the pagan empire was cloaked with a Christian garment. And it's now represented as the second beast that comes up out of the earth. See, the counterfeit church as an institution has a head. The Pope was that head, and it's symbolized by the harlot sitting on or riding the leopard beast in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6. This interpretation identifies the papal beast in chapter 17 and verse 11. It also corresponds with the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. And with the false prophets in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, verse 10. He says, "And he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with sword must be killed with sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Remember us discussing this? Here's the promise. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What is he talking about? Let me tell you. He's talking about those saints of God who patiently, through faith, endured the persecution that came upon them. Chapter 14. Again, we see that special group. We've already talked about them. The 144,000, they're in heaven. The purpose of Christ, of him triumphing through them and them rejoicing, is found for us in verses 1 through 5. Ultimately, there's the spread of the gospel through all the world upon their vengeance that comes upon this oppression and those that hindered the church. See, these martyrs, they paid the ultimate price for the freeing of the gospel. The gospel being free cost. It cost a lot. It cost the blood of the martyrs. And in verse 6, and he saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Then we read of the fall of Babylon. And it's intrinsically connected with the spread of the gospel. They fall and there's revival. Just like it was in the book of Acts. There was a return to the conditions of the book of Acts, where the church was fulfilling the great worldwide commission. There would be some opposition, but there would never be a threat of extinction like occurred during the Dark Ages. We read in verse 8, Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she made all nations, notice what it says, made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then we read in verse 13 about the blessed state of those that die in the Lord. Yea, they rest from their labors, but their works do follow them. And I believe the latter part of this 14th chapter gives us once again a winding up of all things, the consumption of all things, the final triumph of the church and overthrowing the wicked, the great harvest of the world by the Son of God. Well, let me just read these last few verses. Verse 14, and I looked and beheld a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of God, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. How's the Lord coming back? Is he coming back on a cloud of glory? John saw him right on a cloud, and another angel came out of the temple. Listen, if you don't remember the teaching of Jesus Christ and what I said last week on how we interpret this imagery, these symbols, how that we must compare them to other teaching, prophecy, and revelation that's been given to us in other places of the New Testament, you'll recall Jesus teaching about the great harvest at the end of time. Remember the parable of the wheat and tares? Him sending the angels to get the wheat, gather them into the barn, and send his angels to gather the tares and destroy them. Remember that teaching? Well, let's notice, here we're talking about a harvest. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap for the harvest of the nations. Is that what it says? The harvest of the apostate church. Is that what it says? Are you with me in verse 15? What does it say? Yeah. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into what? Into the earth. Yes. And gathered the wine of the earth and cast it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden without the city. The blood came out of the wine press, even the horses' bridles, for the space of 1,600 furlongs. In other words, that's 200 miles. A 200-mile square lake. Let me point something out to you. That's a lot larger than Palestine. It's a lot larger than Israel. Some say it's Italy. No. We're talking about a 200-mile square lake, 4 to 5 foot deep in blood. I mean, who could live through that? Huh? What kind of war would that be describing? I'll tell you what it's describing. It's describing the end. And you can run right to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. W.T. Russell's teaching corresponds with what I'm telling you right now. I believe it's the end. The end! The end! The reaping of the world, the gathering of the saved, and the destruction. This represents the destruction of every person who is unsaved and without God. I'm telling you, the Lord is coming with power and great glory, and He's going to execute vengeance on all those that know not God and everyone who has not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a great white throne of judgment. 15th chapter of Revelation sees a new wonder. He sees into heaven, and he sees seven angels appear, having the last plagues to fill up and to complete the wrath of God. In verse 2, he says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that had gotten the victory over the beast." Notice what it says. He saw the people who had successfully acquired victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the mark of his name, stand on a sea of glass, having the harps of God. John sees those who in former times had suffered from persecution. They were persecuted by the power that is represented by the beast. They had successfully overcome him in the midst of this trial and tribulation. They had maintained their faith. They were steadfast unto the end. They were what is termed in the New Testament in several places, they were overcomers. They were steadfast in the testimony of Jesus Christ. They should encourage us also tonight to be steadfast in the testimony of Jesus. They appear to be celebrating. Let's notice here in verse like 3 and 4, it says that they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." So they're celebrating. They have a song of victory over the prospective downfall of the great enemy. When the arrangements are made for the executing of the wrath of God in this chapter, the temple also is open. Let's notice like in verse 5, it says, "After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven." What was it? Notice there in verse 5, it was opened. So the temple in heaven is open. Seven angels will come out having seven last plagues. One of the four living creatures gives a command to take them to go and execute this divine purpose, and is presenting the seven golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God. The temple, in the process of this, is filled with smoke. Notice in verse 8, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." So we notice that the temple is filled with smoke, preventing any and all access to the mercy seat, and indicating that the divine purpose was inescapable. In this first verse of this 15th chapter, this is the third time that the word sign is used. The first time it was used was in chapter 12 in verse 1. The first being the woman clothed in the sun. Also in that same chapter, in verse 3, the same Greek word is used a second time with respect to the great red dragon. So this is the third time that he uses this Greek word, "I saw another," having reference to another with respect to those first two that he saw, "I saw another sign in heaven." So this third sign consists of seven angels holding the seven last plagues. Now, between the announcement of the seven last plagues and the unveiling of them, there's a dramatic pause. And there's a preparation that goes on. In other words, John has two more visions, as I've just read in your hearing. Clearly, the measure of Babylon's sin was full. And a full measure of God's wrath is about to be poured out upon it. He says in verse 1 that these seven last plagues, for in them is what? Notice in verse 1, is filled up the wrath of God. John is shown also these spectators, these witnesses. They are identified as being victorious over the beast, as I read in your hearing. We notice them also standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. This imagery is a reminder of the people of Israel as they crossed the Red Sea. The Israelites went through the Red Sea and there was a pillar of fire, and undoubtedly there was a reflection of that pillar of fire and its light upon the water. This also corresponds with the song that they sang. Notice in verse 3, and they sang what? The song of Moses and a song of the Lamb. They're rejoicing. They see these angels commissioned. They are spectators. They see this development in heaven, and they're rejoicing, and they're singing songs of victory, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. In verse 6, the seven angels, they come out of the temple. They have the seven plagues. Notice how they're clothed. Clothed in what? Purple and white linen. Having their breasts girded with golden girdles. See, this kind of attire indicates that their response, the response of these angels, was an answer to the prayers of God's people. And actually, it declares that there's going to be an opening of a door of liberty for the people to worship. For the temple of God was at this time filled with smoke. They're clothed with purple and white linen. Notice that in verse 6. This was the habit of the high priest. When he went in to inquire of God, he would come out with an answer for the people of Israel. And so the angels are in response to the prayers of God's people. While this process was occurring, no man was able to enter into the temple because of the smoke until the work was completely finished. Now, this could refer to a lot of different things. It could refer to the intensity of the work of these seven angels with the vials of wrath. Or it could represent the evil powers that kept the church suppressed and unable to freely worship and assemble during the time of persecution. Some of the things that perhaps are being revealed in this 15th chapter would be much like the process of trying to eliminate cancer cells in someone who has leukemia. They cannot destroy the bad cells unless they also in some way trouble or affect the good. But when the work is done, when this is accomplished, when the completion of this wrath is poured out, there's also revealed to us that the church will find a degree of rest and liberty to worship. In other words, the temple, upon the completion of the pouring out of these seven vials of wrath, they would be in some ways liberated because the temple would be open. Well, one thing is for sure when you read this 15th chapter, it reveals to us that some of the greatest deliverances of the church are brought about many times by awful and astonishing steps of providence. Let's turn to the 16th chapter of Revelation. Let's begin in verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way. Pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vials upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. See, the seven bowls, or seven vials, present us with a third series of sevens in the book. You recall the other series of sevens? Several factors link the seven bowls more closely to the seven trumpets than the seven seals. For instance, the agents are angels rather than the Lamb. Who opened the seals? The Lamb did. Who blew the trumpets? The angels. Here also we find in the pouring out of the vials, we don't find the Lamb of God doing it. We find angels doing it. Or the agencies used in this particular vision are also angels. The elements are not numbered, but the angels who control them. The seven trumpets and the seven bowls or vials are rich in Old Testament imagery. And also, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but they also parallel with the plagues of Egypt that aided in the deliverance of God's people from bondage. The first, here in verse 2, went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men. See, seven times an angel will pour his vial of wrath upon the earth. But each of these seven will pour his bowl or his vial upon something different. As we continue to read the second angel and the third angel and the fourth angel, we notice that these vials of wrath, they're poured out upon the earth, the sea, the rivers of the fountains of the water, the sun, the throne of the beast himself, the great river Euphrates, and also there's going to be a vial of wrath that's just poured out upon the air. And notice also, I think this is very important, that the recipients of these plagues are not all people. They're not everybody. But it specifically identifies that these are poured out upon those who follow the beast. In verse 5, we notice where it says, "And I heard the angel of the waters." Notice that, underscore that. "The angel of the waters saying, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints." See, there's a cause, there's a reason for these judgments being poured out upon those that follow the beast and the beast throne himself. The reason is that they have shed, look at verse 6, "They have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." All right, let's backpedal just for a moment. We began the book of Revelation linking the emerging evil that's revealed to us by the prophet Daniel. We noticed that it was an emerging evil against the church that the apostles were experiencing. It was felt by the church in the death of martyrs under the imperial Roman Empire. It expanded in intensity. That emerging evil would go through a variety of transitions and would have periods of strength and weakness and victory and defeat. The persecution of the early church that caused a bloodbath and described in scriptures as a beast that warred with the saints transferred its blood-stained scepter from the imperial Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire. And its strength would last for a period that was specifically specified already in this book of 1260 years. Notice also that following the judgment that's poured out, and as it's poured out, it reduces the strength of this evil and pretty much overthrows its worldwide control and its persecution to a degree against the church, where the church would no longer have to be in hiding and the Word of God no longer chained to a pulpit. The only next great prophetical event that's revealed to us is the coming of the Lord and the final destruction and judgment of all the church's enemies. There's a faithful group during that time of conflict that we've already paid close attention to and we have taken note of. And that special group would provide a comfort for the church. They should provide a comfort for us today. Actually, they should provide us strength. This faithful group that endured this period of conflict, they had suffered much, but they stood fast in the Word of God. They stood fast in the testimony of Jesus Christ. They overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb. And they provide a sufficient example to carry the church through other forms of opposing evil that will continue against the church till the end of time. See, I believe we're that great multitude that follows. I believe that we should be the ones that keep our garments clean. We should not allow these evil forces to overtake us. We too are to be overcomers. We too are to be victorious by the blood of the Lamb. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there's a battle that's raging every single day against us. We also should overcome the evil with the blood of the Lamb and the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, this is how I believe it. I believe right now the church is in a prophetical vacuum. Much like the 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew. See, mystical Babylon would fall. And her strength to keep the church in hiding, it would fail. Listen, my friend, the church is not in hiding today. We came out. We came out of the wilderness. And it no longer could suppress us and suppress the gospel. The strength of this mystical Babylon that kept the church in hiding, we find it failing. We find the church would rise in greatness. But the oppositions to the gospel would continue in some form or another till the last battle or the final destruction of all the church's enemies. Church, this book puts us on notice that the fall of the Antichrist power that had been warring with the saints would gradually be destroyed, and its final destruction would take place in the end of time. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. They have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. These vials or bowls of wrath that these angels pour out upon the earth, they are the judgments of God against those who shed the blood of the saints. This judgment or this bringing down of these powers that were against the church would take place kind of slowly or gradually. And the fifth angel pours out his vial. He pours out his vial upon the very seat of the beast. Do you see that there? He pours it out upon the seat of the beast. That is verse 10. In other words, he pours it out upon Rome itself, upon mystical Babylon, upon the head of the Antichrist power that had persecuted the church. Now in verse 12 is where I believe we find a marginal shift. It seems like that most of the things that we've been discussing and talking about have been in history past. But a transition takes place. Let us read about this shift from the past to the future. Now I realize that when people talk about Armageddon, most of them, if they're an amillennialist, they'll talk about Armageddon taking place in some historical past. But I don't take that approach. I actually perceive and believe that the Battle of Armageddon that is revealed to us in these passages are something that takes place off in the future. In verse 12 it says, And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And notice verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of false prophets. Now, those of you that have heard me preach through the years, if you paid close attention, I've made references to the unclean spirits that are like frogs in this passage. And it represents the last effort of the great dragon. It reveals to us him loosening of three unclean spirits that are like frogs. In other words, it's describing one final attempt to destroy the church. This attempt would take place after the fall of mystical Babylon. Now, her deeds and her sins, we'll notice in the next couple of verses, they would be remembered in the final judgment. But this last attempt to destroy the church is described as three unclean spirits like frogs. One of them coming out of the mouth of the dragon, another coming out of the mouth of the beast, and the third one coming out of the mouth of the false prophet. He's going to make one final assail against the church, one final assault against the kingdom of Christ. Now, the battlefield is revealed for us also in these verses. The battlefield is in verse 16. He's trying to gather all of these evil forces to the place that is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. During this time, we look in the previous verse and it says that the church should be clothed and armed and ready for it. Let me try to explain what happened after the evil forces that were opposing the church fell, and the church was able to come out of hiding. These frogs began to jump all over the world. Now, some great theologians, much deeper than myself, refer to these frogs as Islam. John Gill refers to one of them as the paganism, such as Hinduism. And we see how that they've taken control over certain countries, like China and the Middle East, where that these have become dominant religions. Listen, my friend, these religions are in opposition to Christianity. The false prophets also have an evil spirit that comes out of their mouths that is also like the frogs. This, I think, in my estimation, has reference to a false doctrine, false Christianity, those that deceive under the cloak of the Christian name. Paganism, Islam, false Christianity, going forth through the world, gathering up forces to assault and fight against us in the final battle. We are instructed in these passages as they gather. Notice verse 14. He says, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world." Look at verse 14. "To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And then Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief." Notice that when Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief," he's coming to destroy all the opposing forces that are against the church. And he tells us, he's telling you tonight, people, there's a lot of evil that's against us. And he tells us to do something. First of all, in verse 15, he tells us to watch. Be watchful. Keep our garments clean, lest we walk naked and they see our shame. The seventh last angel pours forth his vial, and it becomes the final stroke upon the enemies of the church and the gospel. And here, as before the fall of Babylon, which was divided into three parts, notice there in verse 19, called the cities of the nations. That's just simply referring back to those three unclean spirits, or the rise and the remaining opposition to the church, having influence over some entire nations, and it being incorporated, these false doctrines and false teachings and these demonic religions would be incorporated into the very foundational fabric of nations themselves. And everything from false Christianity to every Antichrist religion, including Hindu, Islam, Buddhists, which, if you look at this closely, it corresponds perfectly with our present day landscape and our present day conflict as a church. Verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts. The city of the nations fell. The great Babylon came into remembrance. You know, it's always puzzled me that, you know, people say, well, those pouring out of all the vials was the downfall of the Holy Roman Empire. But I don't know if you know this or not, but Catholics are still among us today. What it represented was them losing their hold upon the world. They would still be a religion in the world. According to this interpretation, their final judgment will not come till the Lord appears. Great Babylon came into remembrance before God to gather them to the battle of that great, see, that great day of God Almighty. Think about that just for a moment. You know what that battle is describing? It's describing the same battle we read of in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21. It's describing the great day of the last judgment. It's describing the battle referred to not only in Revelation chapter 19, but it's also described again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. In the seal visions, in the trumpet visions, we are not explicitly informed of the nature of the last vision itself. We have the accompanying circumstances described, like in Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, where it says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since man were upon the earth, so mighty on the earth and so great. These cosmic descriptions actually always attended the last great manifestation. But the end itself is left unrecorded, as we've already taught. In the seals, the last vision is interrupted by a silence in heaven. In the trumpets, the nature of the last judgment is only vaguely alluded to in the thrusting forth of the sickle. So here, like there, only a brief summary is given in verse 18 and 19 of what actually falls upon the last extremities of God's wrath, and a full account is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 19. All right, let us briefly revisit these demonic spirits assembling for war at a place called, in the Hebrew, Armageddon. What is meant by Armageddon? Well, Armageddon is one of the most thorniest problems of the book of Revelation. John specifically calls our attention to the Hebrew. Notice in verse 16, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue. Yeah, let me inform you about something. There is no such Hebrew word, Armageddon. It does not exist. However, if you separate the word into two parts, you come up with the word har and megiddo. Now, those of us that went to Israel, we remember going to megiddo. Megiddo was a very popular place. The problem is there is no har megiddo. Har means mountain. There is no mountain of Megiddo. There's no mountain of Megiddo in Israel. There's no more mountain of Megiddo anywhere in the world. The city, there's a city in the Old Testament called the city of Megiddo where the Canaanites were destroyed by the Israelites. The Israelites then rebuilt the city of Megiddo. During the time of King David, we know that King Solomon fortified the city of Megiddo. We know that it's situated in the western part of the Jezreel Valley near the foot of Mount Carmel. But there is no mountain of Megiddo. There is a plain of Megiddo, and there were many battles that were fought on the plain of Megiddo. We stood on the plain of Megiddo. We went to the city of Megiddo, but there's no mountain of Megiddo. In the plain of Megiddo, Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4, verse 1 through 16, had a war and found victory. This is where Gideon successfully defeated the Midianites in Judges chapter 6, verse 33 and chapter 7 through 23. King Saul and King Josiah died on the battlefield there in the plains of Megiddo. But there is no mountain. Well, I guess we can just say the Holy Spirit just messed up, got it all wrong. He didn't mean mountain, he meant valley. He meant meant plain. Or maybe he meant Mount Carmel. Or maybe he meant mountain range. Why did he do that? I mean, a lot of people will say, well, he just meant some mountain somewhere. But he actually was having reference to a valley, or he was having reference to the plain of Megiddo. I think there's a reason why he tied it to the battlefield of this Megiddo. And I think there's a reason why the word mount is used. I think the alteration of it, of its existence, is to point us to an elevated spiritual battle. The very battle that would be fought against the unclean spirits that are preparing for their final assault against the church. People, let's be watchful. Let's keep our garments clean, lest we walk naked and they see our shame.